Hi, I'm Reverend Shane Bishop, pastor at Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We are in week two of our Easter series, and our topic is Passover. I've asked our worship arts pastor, Reverend Don Frazier, to bring the message today. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it.
When Rachel and I moved to New York City in August of 1998, we quickly understood that we had to figure out how to get around New York City just to survive. And that meant learning the ins and outs of the New York City subway system. Remember, New York City is unlike any other city in America, and you have to know every in and out in order to get just across town. Now, here in the St. Louis metro area, we have the Metrolink, which is pretty easy to navigate. If you look at this picture here, you can see that we basically have two lines to consider. For many of us here who only take the metro to Busch Stadium or to Scott Trade Center, we know that we can take any train that goes to either Lambert or to Shrewsbury, and we're going to get to either one of those sporting venues. However, in New York City, it's quite a different system. If you look at this map, you see there's a lot going on there. You simply cannot live and work in New York City without mastering this spaghetti bowl of parallel and intersecting train lines. Not only that, but there's a certain amount of street smarts you need to know in order to ride it. You have to master getting on and off the train. Now, it seems like common sense to let people off before you get on, but this simple idea escapes many people. If you are carrying a bag, don't put it in the seat next to you. Hold it instead. If you put your bag in the seat next to you, New Yorkers are going to let you know what they think about you very quickly. Now, for those of you who have never experienced the New York City subway, YouTube's Glove and Boots has pretty much the best description of the subway I've ever seen. Check it out. It's pretty accurate. Another thing about New York City, and especially the subway, that confuses people is that there are both local and express trains running on the same tracks. And sometimes express trains make local stops, but at other times they only make express stops. For instance, when we lived in New York, we would board the A train at 200th Street, and it would make local stops at 190, 181, 175th, and 168th. But from that point, it only made express stops down to 145th, 110th, and then all the way down to 59th Street before stopping again. If I were going to a voice lesson at my voice teacher's apartment, for example, I would have had to have switched to a local C train or a B train at 110th Street in order to stop at 96th Street and Central Park West. When a given station on a line has both express and local trains stopping there, that station is known as an express transfer station. At an express transfer station, you can switch to any other train that stops and go in either direction you desire without having to buy another ticket or swipe your Metro card again. So part of the pre-planning of getting around New York City is knowing if you need to switch to an express or a local train and where those stations are so you can get to go where you're going without having to pay an additional fare. Last week, Reverend Shane spoke about how the Jesus train made its way from Galilee down the eastern side of the Jordan River in present-day Jordan and crossed over near Jericho and began to make its way up the 14-mile hike to Jerusalem, where the train was met with triumphal shouts of Hosanna, save us now. Later in the week, Jesus and his disciples gathered in an upper room, most likely of an inn or another large building that was big enough to host a full meal. And here we come to an express transfer station on the Jesus train. It is here where Jesus moves his train from the local track to the express track. And everyone who boards his train now has a paid ticket to ride. Would you stand with me as we read our scripture text this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we get into the passage, let's take a look at some background on the Gospel of Luke so we can understand a little better about Luke's point of view. The Gospel of Luke mentions in its prologue that it is written to the most honorable Theophilus, and that the intention of the book is to help Theophilus be certain of everything he has been taught. Although written to Theophilus, it can be assumed that others would have read the book, mainly Gentiles, but also Jews. While it is written to Christians for Christians, the Gospel of Luke also carries an evangelical message to the additional non-believers who would read it. The story of Luke's gospel is continued in the book of Acts as he recounts the events of the early church and the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world by the Apostle Paul. Now, while most scholars regard both Luke and Acts to be written by the same author, some of the more critical scholars disagree that either one or both of the books were written by the same Luke, the physician, who accompanied the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys in Acts. But regardless of this debate, critical scholars do agree that whoever the author was, he was a well-educated Gentile. So what we have here in Luke's gospel is a Gentile's point of view of the life of Jesus, and a point of view that gives him enough connections between Christ's actions and teachings and what they meant for his Gentile readers. Verses 14 through 16. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins, for I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In our scripture text today, Jesus uses the Lord's Supper to show what was and is still to come. According to theologian Roberto Carra, Jesus' words at the Lord's Supper relate to the sweep of redemptive history. The first thing we need to understand about Luke's account of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus and his disciples are actually observing the Passover by eating this meal together. This was not just a casual dinner where Jesus decided to give a few extra lessons off the cuff before he was betrayed by Judas. In order for us to understand what Jesus is saying regarding this meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion, or maybe some of you come from a tradition that refers to it as the Eucharist, we have to look back to the original Passover when the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Here's a quick recap of the Egyptian Passover story. God gives Moses the instructions for what the Hebrews must do in order to be spared from the 10th and final plague he's about to send upon the Egyptians. The people are to choose a lamb or young goat with no defects or spots for each family. After killing it and draining the blood, the meat should be roasted and eaten, while the blood must be brushed across the top and the sides of the door frames of each family's home. If the instructions are followed as prescribed, then God will pass over the homes where he sees the blood and not allow his death angel to kill their firstborn males. It is important to understand that while the blood is essential, it is the power of the presence of Yahweh, of the Lord, that really keeps the death angel from harming the Hebrews. The people are also instructed that the Passover is a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. Moses tells the people that they must educate their children concerning the meaning of the Passover even after they had entered the Promised Land. The reminder that these instructions are a permanent law is understood to the Hebrews to mean that this is to be observed, remembered, and taught to each generation. So what do we need to know about the Passover as we experience it today? Number one, the whole community was included in the instructions and observance of the Passover. The Passover story begins and ends with the command that the whole community is to be instructed and to participate in the festival. By using this command at both the beginning and the end of the story, we get a literary device that is known as an inclusio, kind of like bookends. This inclusio indicates that the command to observe the Passover festival is for the current and each succeeding generation. So even after the people have reached the land that has been promised to them, the Passover observance will continue to keep the importance of what God has done for them as a nation at the forefront of their national identity. Number two, the Passover is a permanent symbol that constantly imposes itself afresh on the collective memory of the people of Israel. Now, what do I mean by collective memory? I'm in my 11th year here at Christ Church, and a lot has happened since I got here in August of 2006. I remember when I first got here, we were worshiping in what is now the chapel, but that was the old sanctuary. We had three Sunday morning services. We had a 6 o'clock evening service, and we had a Spanish service sandwiched in between. I remember when we were building this new sanctuary, and when we were delayed with steel delivery for so long, we started to be known as having the largest patio in the Metro East. I remember how we affectionately called the one door we could all come in together at the same time on Sunday, the Fort Worth Cattle Chute. I remember when we launched the CM, the Millstadt, and the Scott campuses, and I rejoice with them now as we celebrate them all being in permanent locations. Many of you share those same memories with me, but you know what? There was a lot that happened at Christ Church before I even arrived. I don't know Reverend Ralph Phillippe. I never got to meet him. He passed away, or his accident happened shortly before I arrived, and I never got to know him. But because of all the stories that Reverend Shane and so many of you have shared, I feel like I know Reverend Ralph. He's a part of my memory of Christ Church, even though I've never met him. There are all kinds of things that happened in our church when our church was only running 200 to 600 people. And I have no recollection of our church being that small, actually. But because so many people have shared those memories, people who were at the old property when it was on Highway 50, the memories that they have shared have brought me into a collective understanding of what Christ Church is and how I am a part of that church. When we tell the stories of our journey together, we create a collective memory bank that is shared with everyone who calls Christ Church their church. In the same way, the Passover festival is a remembering and reenacting of a common history designed to be a unifying act that establishes and maintains a perpetual collective uniqueness for the Hebrews. The Passover meal includes a strong theological claim that every generation should consider itself the generation that was brought out of Egypt. So in other words, time for the Jews is collapsed in both directions. The Jews that celebrated the original Passover celebrated as if they were Jews celebrating it in the future, and the Jews that celebrate it today celebrate the Passover as if they were the very ones being delivered from Egyptian bondage. Number three, teaching the next generation about the Passover is essential. The educational mandate for teaching children about the Passover is not simply to answer questions, but to teach children why this observance is essential to their common identity, both individually and as an ethnic people. As children ask questions about the Passover in successive generations, the answers will deepen the current generation's connection with the past, which in turn continues the community's connectional identity with both the past and the present. Now back in our scripture passage, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus speaks of what is about to happen to him through his death and gives the meal a new eternal understanding by saying that it will be the last time that he shares this meal with them until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus then alludes to the church and how this meal is a remembrance of his sacrifice for them when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of me in verse 19 is a reference to the first Passover and the command that God gave Moses and Aaron to give to the people and instructed them, saying, "This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time." What Jesus has done in this passage is help us to understand the significance of the Passover has now been assigned to the Lord's Supper, and that the church is commanded to observe it, and that the meal is to be a reminder of what Christ has done for us, and that we are to make sure that our children and all new Christians, all new believers, are instructed concerning its meaning and importance. Verse 17 and 18. "Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. The Last Supper meal in Luke takes the form of a Passover Seder meal. Each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place their respective accounts at or around the time the actual Passover meal would have been eaten. Although Luke's account differs to both those in Mark and Matthew, it conforms closely to later Passover practice. The sequence of the Seder meal is that of a shared cup of wine, followed by a remembrance of the first Passover. Next, a second shared cup of wine and the breaking of the unleavened bread, followed by a meal, and ending with two more shared cups of wine and concluding with singing. The additional cup included in Luke 22:17, just before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, gives further indication that this meal was a Passover meal, because evidence in the second century Jewish Mishnah shows the meal having four cups of wine, which are shared by the gathered. Verses 19 through 20. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." We have now arrived at the express transfer station for the Jesus train. It is at this point in the passage where Jesus switches from the local train tracks to the express tracks. What Jesus does in these verses gives us a new understanding of the meal, not only for Jewish Christians, but for Gentile Christians as well. The Passover meal for Jews now becomes the Holy Communion meal of the Christians. The Lord's Supper gives Christians the understanding that they have now been included and adopted into the shared collective identity of the people of God that is symbolized in this holy meal. In this moment, Jesus provides an express transfer to all who believe in him. We have to remember, because until that time, the covenant to be God's holy people and have a relationship with him was only with the Jews. But in Luke 22:20, Jesus proclaims the cup of the Lord's Supper as the new covenant. This new covenant is with the church, with which Jesus told Peter that he would build upon the rock, on that rock, that not even the gates of hell would stand against it. The church is the body of believers, and Jesus is making a new covenant with them, and therefore with all of us. So how do we come to this understanding? Let's look at a couple of express transfer points that help us understand this better. Express transfer point number one. Jesus becomes the Passover lamb. The first point which Luke is making is that the Passover will be fulfilled by Jesus' death at this Passover, at the very Passover they were experiencing, and represented that by the true expression of the Passover's original meaning. The full significance of that night long ago in Egypt is now revealed in Luke's retelling of the story. Salvation is for all whom the blood of Jesus, this lamb, was being spilt. So the Passover lamb is now understood to be Jesus, the Lamb of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We see that the cup that Jesus refers to in Luke 22:20 has a double meaning, in that it is understood to be both symbolic of the blood that Jesus is about to shed on the cross, and the blood of the lamb that was spread across the doorpost at the first Passover. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected the firstborn Hebrews from death during the first Passover, the blood of Jesus likewise protects the church from spiritual death as remembered through the presence of Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion. While we do not believe that we are saved by the bread and wine or juice we receive at communion, we do understand that the grace of God in Jesus' death is represented in the elements by the power of the Holy Spirit. Express transfer point number two. Passover becomes communion. Eating a meal together is one of the most ancient forms of showing acceptance between people. In the Last Supper, Jesus shows his acceptance and opens up additional place settings for us to come and sit at the table with him. Because of its Passover connection, the communion meal is a symbol of the church's new covenant with Christ. As with the Jews at Passover, when Christ's followers share this cup, they affirm the new covenant that Jesus made with them and are identified by this covenant. Believers are at once viewed both in covenant with God and in community with each other. Communion also looks forward to when people from all over the earth will gather in a shared meal of communion together with Christ. In this passage, it is to be understood that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand that he is giving them the only thing he has left to give, himself. His sacrifice will be the ultimate act of love, and this meal is a remembrance of this act to sustain them as they continue to work in the ministry that Christ has given them. When we celebrate communion, we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in order to take on his life, his love, and above all, the intimate communion he experienced with God. Through communion, we are invited to do what Jesus did for us, give our lives in love. So what happens when we come to this table to take communion together? Three things. Number one, we experience a means of grace. As Methodists, we hold to the belief that the grace of God is made available to everyone through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and works in their lives through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Methodist theology also understands that although God chooses when and how to express his grace, there is a certain means of grace where its manifestation is tangible and accessible. John Wesley defines means of grace as the outward signs, words, or actions ordained of God and appointed for this end to be the ordinary channels whereby he might convey to all people his grace. Wesley further explains the means of grace to include the following actions. The public worship of God. You're experiencing a means of grace just by being in worship. The ministry of the word. Hopefully, by hearing what I'm saying today, you're experiencing a means of grace. Holy Communion, when we come to this table, we will experience that. Family and private prayer and Bible study are all means of grace. And when taken together, these means of grace are understood to be channels to receive, live in, and grow in grace. But they are not actions that we must do in order to earn salvation, because salvation is a gift freely given by God's grace. As a means of grace, Holy Communion is one of the ways God's presence through Christ is understood to be given to the church in sharing of the bread and the cup. Holy Communion is a way that we enact and practice our relationship to one another as the church, both in and through Jesus Christ. In essence, the sacrificed body of Christ in the form of the consecrated bread and juice serve also to us as the church, as the living body of Christ on earth. We all become two bodies in one. When we take these elements, we believe that they possess the presence of Christ. Christ is present among us as we are the church. When we come together in communion, we experience both sides of that coin. Number two, we experience the real presence of Christ. We also believe in the real presence of Christ in Holy Communion. We believe that God meets us at this table, and Christ is made apparent by the power of the Holy Spirit to the church, which is gathered in fellowship. We understand that Christ's presence is promised to us and is unaffected by our perception of his presence or lack of perception. In the taking of communion, we acknowledge the presence of Christ among us. We remember God's saving acts throughout history, acknowledge his work in that moment, and look toward the future. The holy presence of Christ and the grace bestowed on us by his presence calls each person into deeper communion with the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with each other as members of the body of Christ. Now, we do not claim to understand just how the presence of Christ is manifest or made apparent in this bread or this juice. But we do believe that whatever the means, the presence of Christ is truly made real to us in the sacred meal of Holy Communion. Number three, Christ invites us to his table. Not only do we believe in the real presence of Christ in Holy Communion, but we also understand that Christ is the presiding host for the holy meal itself. When we come together at this table and receive the bread and the juice, we answer the question that Christ asks of all of us. Who do you say I am? In this meal, we are professing that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. That he is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us and for our salvation. All Christians, regardless of age, need lifelong teaching about the mystery of this sacrament and how communion helps to develop a sense of personal, corporate, and ecumenical identity. As a means of grace, communion can serve as evidence of new life in Christ through the Spirit for those who have been spiritually reborn or revived. It is because of our understanding that Holy Communion is both a confirming and converting ordinance that we believe in open communion. Through an open invitation to Christ's table, we affirm our faith as a witness to others who are seeking community and identification with something greater than what the world offers. By this example of unity and hospitality, we affirm the sacred worth of all people as they strive to live into their baptism through their identity in Christ and their communal identity with each other through the sacrament of Holy Communion. So let us now stand together and prepare our hearts to share the meal which Christ himself has prepared for us and gives us an express transfer on to the Jesus train as Reverend Shane comes to bless the elements we are about to receive.